to chapter 4, verse 1. And again, when I haven't preached very much in my life, but have a lot of appreciation for pastors for the amount of time it takes to put a sermon together. In Philippians 3, Paul writes to the church in Philippi and starts with a warning against placing confidence in things that make us look good by human standards. And Paul mentions his many achievements before counting them as garbage in comparing to knowing Christ Jesus and the righteousness that comes by faith. And we are then encouraged to press on and to forget about what we left behind. So that's a summary of my sermon right now. So if you don't pay attention anymore, you've got the summary right there. So Marvell's going to be putting verses up on the screen here for as we go through this passage. So in the first verse up to halfway through verse 4 here, Paul, even though Paul's in the middle of his letter, he indicates his transition by writing, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." He wants to stress that joy is found in the Lord. So it's kind of like instead of saying, have a great day, he just reminds them of rejoice in the Lord. And he goes on to say, "It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." In other words, I've told you before, but I think it'll be helpful if I remind you again. So when I read this, it kind of reminded me of, it's like me in my present role working for the government as a conservation officer, if I were to send you hunters in the crowd an email just prior to the hunting season reminding you of important regulations. Just a reminder, you know, it's kind of like that. So then Paul goes on to warn about false teachers. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. So Paul refers to a group called the Judaizers who taught that people must be circumcised in order to be saved. And by Acts 15, there appears to have been some Jewish Christians that did not like the implications of Gentile salvation that Paul was preaching. And so individuals from this group, the Judaizers, went into churches established by Paul and taught that circumcision was required for converts to Christianity. And so Paul uses harsh words about those who taught salvation by works. He calls them dogs, evildoers, mutilators. Paul says, "Beware of dogs for their vengefulness and evil intentions against the faithful professors of the gospel of Christ, barking and biting at them." So in verse 3, what exactly does he mean by "we are the true circumcision"? Well, the sign of circumcision identified God's chosen people, those with whom he made an unconditional covenant or promise based on faith. The outward sign is no longer needed. The sign of the circumcision is now a heart changed by faith. So those who have faith in Christ have the circumcision that counts, spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. Paul says, "We Christians, not the Judaizers, have the true worship." And he says, "We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." That's verse 3. So our hope of salvation, Paul says, is not based on our flesh, anatomy, or genealogy. Our confidence is in Christ. So then, in the second half of verse 4 to verse 6, we look at that. And what sort of things could Paul have boasted pertaining to the flesh? Well, here he lists his merits. He says, "Hey, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And blameless concerning righteousness, which is the law." So, and then what point, what's the point Paul is making in verses 4 to 6? When I read this, you know, I needed clarification for what does putting confidence in the flesh mean? And what that means is that if anyone had a right to put confidence in the flesh, it was Paul. Putting confidence in the flesh means using anything as a substitute for faith in God. We should put our confidence in God. So if salvation was based on genetics and Jewish laws, Paul would do well. Even though he has those, he trusts in Christ, not in his works. Paul has everything the Judaizers have and more. He was born a Jew, educated in Judea, dedicated even by the standards of the strictest group. He did everything he could, but it wasn't enough. Not because he failed, but because even at its best, the old approach doesn't work. He had to start over. So then we see in verses 7 and 8, we look at those verses. So how exactly did Paul view those fleshly things? You note he views them as loss, as rubbish, in contrast to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. No one can accuse Paul of preaching grace for his own benefit or to erase a troubled conscience. Paul has gone from being a respected rabbi to being a persecuted apostle for one reason only. He's persuaded that Christ is the truth, the way, and the life. So Paul was willing to give up all his Jewish advantages, all his merits, because Christ is so much more valuable. Paul is still a Jew, of course, but genetics and traditions can't save him. Circumcision is not wrong in itself, but it's worthless for salvation, and actually harmful if somebody trusts only in that. So only Christ counts. Only he is of value for our relationship to God. Paul wants something far more valuable than anything Judaism can offer, and that's Christ. And in Philippians 3:7, Paul says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." So I think we can all say that one of our goals in life, I know with Ruth and I at this stage of our life, being married 38 years, we have lots of stuff. We have lots of stuff. So as you get older, sometimes a goal in life is to get rid of stuff. And I'm sure we all have boxes in the storeroom with trophies that our kids won. I mean, we've got, Ruth and I have Brennan and Katie here this morning, and I'm sure we have some of Brennan's trophies still in our basement someplace, you know, and that were won many years ago. And you think of the blood, sweat, and tears that went into gaining those awards, yet now, you know, they're just not important. And when Ruth and I decide to clean up the house, sorry, Brennan, but we might be throwing some of those trophies out, you know? They're just no longer needed. They don't have any value to us. And, you know, there's a witty children's poem by Shel Silverstein called Hector the Collector. It describes all the things that Hector collected over the years. He loved them more than shining diamonds, loved them more than glistening gold. Then Hector called to all his friends, "Come and share my treasure trunk." The people came and looked and called it junk. You know, it's a cute little poem, but how true it is. So it'll be that way at the end of our lives. All our possessions, the things we've spent a lifetime working for, will be nothing but junk. That's when we'll surely know that the best things in life are not things. But we can have the right perspective now, as Paul did in Philippians 3:7. We can keep a proper attitude about our possessions because we possess the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And so in verses 9 to 11, what was Paul's earnest desire? Well, I'll give you the answers again. It was to be found in Christ, to have the righteousness that comes through faith in him, to know him and the power of his resurrection, to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, and to attain resurrection from the dead. When a guy named Thomas Naylor was teaching business management at Duke University, he asked his students to draft a personal strategic plan. He reported that with few exceptions, what they wanted fell into three categories: money, power, and things. And very big things, including vacation homes, expensive foreign automobiles, yachts, and even airplanes. And the request was, teach me how to be a money-making machine by the time I graduate. And you know what? The Apostle Paul's overriding ambition was totally different. His consuming desire was to know Jesus and become increasingly conformed to his holy example. And in verses 3:10, He wanted to serve him by proclaiming the life-changing good news of God's grace. So what's our highest goal? Do we want to make money? Do we want to become famous? Obtain a high-ranking position of power, which can never buy lasting happiness? Or do we want to become more like Jesus, which results in ultimate satisfaction? So in Philippians 3-7, the emphasis in there is on knowing God. What were we made for? It's to know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What's the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? It's knowledge of God. And Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, "This is what the Lord says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me." So what gives God the most pleasure? It's when we want to have knowledge of him. And in Hosea 6:6, it says, "I desired the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings," says God. As followers of Jesus, our faith provides a foundation, shape, and goal for our lives, plus a principle of priorities and a scale of values. Once you become aware that the main business you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. Life won't be perfect, but it'll be better for sure. And what makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something that catches our imagination, grabs a hold of our allegiance, and this the Christian has in a way that no other person have. And for what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be than to know God? So it kind of what we take away from what I've talked about just in the last couple of minutes here is, are you and I consumed by a desire to know God? Does the way we spend our time support our answer? How would you respond to someone who asked, why do you want to know God? What steps can we take to grow in our knowledge of God? And I guess, in my life, I have some heroes. And one of my heroes passed away about a month ago, my father-in-law. And I truly believe Reuben had a desire to know God. He was a true man of God and somebody that I look up to so much. And if I could pursue God the way he did, I would be a better man. So I was... I just have a lot of love and respect for his life. And so what are ways that we can know God? Well, we can go to church. We can read the Bible. Go to nature. I get closer to God by being in nature. We can listen to your conscience because people say it's the voice of God. Just through reasoning, you can get to know God. Through prayer. But, there's a big but. Some people would say, by doing those things, I'm a spiritual person. I'm spiritual, and that's good enough that I'm spiritual. And there are a lot of people in this world that are like that now. But just being spiritual isn't the same as truly becoming a follower of Jesus. And by truly becoming a follower of Jesus, we ask him to come into our life, to forgive our sins, and to become our Lord and Savior. And if you haven't done that already, you just have to accept this gift of salvation. Admit that you're a sinner and do that. It's a matter of believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, and turning the rest of your life over to him. And it won't be perfect, but it'll be definitely the best decision you make ever. And it reminds me of an interview with a German website, Brad Pitt. I'm sure you know who he is. Probably more of the ladies would know. Hollywood hunk. And sorry, I don't know exactly when this interview was, but he was asked if he's found happiness in life. And his response was, "I'm on the path I want to be on." Because, think about it, the riches and fame that he has. He was then asked if he believed in God. He smiled and said, "Oh, no. He insisted, "I'm not a spiritual person. I'm probably 20% atheist and 80% agnostic. I don't think anybody really knows. You'll either find out or not when you get there. So there's just no point spending time in our life on earth thinking about it. And he's asked after that how many motorbikes he owns, and he says, you know what, I don't know because I own so many I can't keep track. So apparently, he had lost whatever religion he might have had, because he's all caught up in earthly things and fame. And so despite what our world may say, that the Bible teaches that no amount of fame and fortune means anything apart from knowing Jesus Christ personally. Unfortunately, there are many people who are losing their religion and putting priorities in life on fame and fortune. And Christianity is God reaching down to humanity through the person and work of Christ. In verse 12, did Paul view himself as reaching the pinnacle? You know, saying, here I am, I've made it to the very top? No, he doesn't. Paul has not achieved yet what he wants, so he works hard to perform the work for which Jesus called him. This is part of knowing Christ, knowing his will and being eager to do it. Paul wants to experience the riches of Christ, even if they involve some suffering. His confidence in Christ does not make him complacent and lazy. So again, another good point for all of us here. We never say, oh, you know, I've now reached, I'm the best Christian I can possibly be. No, we strive to get better every day and to get to know God more. So then in verses 13 and 14, according to Paul, what was the one thing he did? And the answer is forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things ahead. He pressed toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So in verse 13, Paul gives good advice. He says that the key to forward movement in the Christian life is to set your eyes on the goal and keep looking ahead. And when we look back to our past sins or shortcomings, we open the door to discouragement. And when past sin gets us down, when we find ourselves brooding about it, or when we get discouraged because of some failure, we can simply confess it to God, claim his forgiveness, put it behind us for good. So, with this line of thinking, some people have compared the Christian life to the game of golf. Don't dwell on your bad shots. Look ahead to the good ones you're going to make. And I make more bad than good ones. So in verse 15, what is the attitude or mind of those who are mature? And the answer to that is the attitude Paul had was of pressing on. And Paul has a reason to explain his eagerness. He wants the Philippians to share his approach. He says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. That's in verse 15. So those who are mature recognize that they are not yet complete, but the immature sometimes claims victory prematurely. So Paul adds, and if some of you, if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. As you mature in Christ, you will learn to think this way too. So then in verses 16 and 17, the question is, how should the Christian walk? And the answer is to the degree or rule that they have attained. And in verse 17, whose example were the Philippians to follow? Paul's, and those whose walk was similar to him. So those who are in Christ should live like it. We should let Christ make a difference in our lives, changing us, giving us zeal for his work. And that means right here in Meadow Lake, and right here in this church, right here in this community. And to reinforce this act of faith, we are to be attentive to good examples. And so in verse 19, what description is given of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ? Well, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame, and they set their minds on earthly things. So Paul says, be passionate and energetic for Christ. Here Paul equates the gospel with the cross of Christ. The good news is based on a crucified Savior, for salvation comes through what Christ did, not on what we do. But many people do stress works instead. So it's shameful to choose earthly things instead of Christ when Christ is all we need. So then in verses 20 and 21, we are reminded that that Christians have dual citizenship. We are citizens of this world, no matter what nation we live in, and as followers of Christ, we are also citizens of heaven. And Philippians 3:20 is a reference for that. We all have the rights and privileges that accompany being a child of God. We live in this world, but our allegiance is to heaven. So in contrast, Paul says, our minds are set on heaven, not on earth. We focus on the spirit, not the flesh. Our hope is in the future, not in this world. When Christ returns, we will be like he is. References 1 John 3:2. He will give us the righteousness we need, and that is why we can so eagerly strive to do his will. So, lastly, in the verse, the first verse of chapter 4, where Paul says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. So that's how Paul concludes, he says, that's how you should stand firm in the Lord. Be eager, press forward, and trust in Christ. So it's really, really great, really great advice. And so in conclusion, this week I was away for work. I was down in the States, and one night I was down in the fitness room, getting a bit of exercise and watching sports on TV, and that's when I learned that a great baseball player, Roy Halladay, died in a plane crash, and he was 40 years old. And you know, it just hit me when they had a great story about him, and he's a wonderful man. I don't know where his faith is at, but just at the end of it, when there was just a screen on the TV, and they left it there for like 30 seconds, and it was just a picture of him, and it said, Roy Halladay, 1977 to 2017. And you know, it was just weird. It just hit me. Like, when's that going to be, you know, Ken Ness up there? 1958 to what? 2017, 2018, 2027? I don't know. Any one of us, me or you in this room today, we don't know when our life on this earth ends, when it's going to be over. And for me, it was just a reminder, because I was thinking a lot about this sermon during the week, and it was just a reminder when I saw that thing about Roy Halladay, that we don't know when our life is going to be over on this earth. And so it was just a reminder that is our goal every day, every hour, to press on and to know God? Is it? Because we don't know how much time we have on this earth. And one thing I'm going to end with here is when I was a kid, I still remember, Mom and Dad, it was a big day. They went downtown someplace in Prince Albert, and they bought some furniture, and they bought what was called a record player. So to some of you young kids, mind you, they're kind of coming back into fashion here now, and we put this flat thing on the record player. It's called a record, a vinyl disc. And one of the records that Dad bought was George Beverly Shea. And you know, I still remember that wonderful music from George Beverly Shea playing throughout our house in Prince Albert. I remember that as a kid. So I just thought of, we'd go old school here this morning and end with a black and white video of George Beverly Shea many years ago, singing a wonderful song, and let's just meditate on that song before we have communion, okay?
Yes, I have a dear mother, about 84 years of age, who'll be watching this program over in Syracuse, New York. And it was many years ago she found this poem written by Mrs. Rhea F. Miller. And she found it at a particular time of my life when we were going through some temptations and spiritual need. And she put this poem on the piano. And as I read it, I had to sing it. And this simple melody came to mind that morning. It's my testimony tonight. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than a houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than
Thank you, Ken, for sharing that message with us and for teaching us younger ones about the good old days. Thank you for the other elders also who took part in sharing and preaching. You took your Sunday morning, and we do appreciate that. It's not a small task to put on your plate, and we sure appreciate it. And now we're going to approach communion. And it's important for us to know why we do communion, or why we come to the Lord's table. It's important to know why we don't come to this table. You know, over the last 2,000 years, Christians have disagreed on this act, and a lot of the disagreement has come with how we view the bread and the wine. You know, some would say that when Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," that these elements actually became his body and his blood. And they would say that if you take these coupled with baptism, you have salvation guaranteed. And it's almost like saying in them you find salvation. But as evangelicals, we reject that idea. And we kind of think about Paul's pattern that he gave in Scripture. One example would be to the Philippians, when Paul said that these people say that they're the circumcision. They think that circumcision is a big deal, that in it you find salvation. Paul said, no, you don't find it in an act. Even if it was spelled out in the Old Testament, that is done away with. And so as we come to the Lord's table, we acknowledge that this is for Christians. This is a sign. This is a sign, an affirmation to yourself of your faith in Jesus Christ, and it's an acknowledgement to those around you that you belong to the church. And when we're taking this, we say that in Jesus, we have salvation. It is through our faith in him alone. He is the only means by which we can be saved and that we can have a relationship with the Father in heaven. And so if you are a Christian and you're here this morning, I invite you to take this and celebrate what he has done for you, what he has done for his church. And as we do it, we remember his sacrifice and his concern and how much he loves us. I'll ask my helpers to come forward now. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We will come around and I'll ask that you just hold on to your bread until everyone has been served, and then we'll eat together.
How deep the Father's love for us. He should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen. Bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know
is Christ's body broken for you. Let's eat. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me."
In anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? Have paid my ransom. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss! The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your plan for humanity. Thank you that you loved us so much, Lord, that you didn't withhold your only Son. I thank you for the riches that we find in Jesus Christ, that we only find in Jesus Christ. I thank you that we find forgiveness for our sins. Thank you that in your blood there is power, even to make the vilest sinner clean. I thank you that you have breathed life into us, Lord. I thank you that you've left your Holy Spirit as a deposit for what is to come. I thank you for the present and the future. I thank you for the fact that the past is in your hands, all three, Lord, that you are Lord over all. And that we have the privilege of knowing you and glorifying you in our life. We pray that you would make this a reality for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us drink together. Please stand for the benediction. Now go in the peace of Christ and have a great week, everyone.